It was Saturday afternoon several months ago when I heard a knock at the door, and after answering the door, I found myself face to face with two witnesses who wanted to tell me all about Jehovah. Unfortunately, it didn't take long to discover that they were actually Jehovah's Witnesses who were there to deceive me with the false doctrines that they had personally embraced. Rather than allowing them to share all of their heresies with me, I actually took the time to expose the errors in their theology so that they might realize that the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the true witnesses of Jehovah. As I began to present them with several questions, I quickly realized that they had no answers to my tough questions. And finally, one of the gentlemen, he said, "Well, look, you know, we don't have your answers right now. We'll go get those answers and come back." And I said, "Well, I invite you to do that." Well, I haven't seen them for several months, but then the other day I arrived home, pulled into the driveway, parked the truck, and I got out and I saw them departing from my neighbor's house. And as we made eye contact, I quickly realized they weren't coming to my house. They were walking away from my house and they were headed towards their car. And so, much like the lion pursues the gazelle on the plains of the Serengeti, I began to follow those Jehovah's Witnesses and followed them all the way to their car, and they were quickly trying to get in. It was kind of like a horror movie for them. They finally got in the car and started it, and I walked up to the window and he unrolled the window, and I said, "Where are you guys going? You guys are supposed to bring me some answers to my questions." And he said, "It's too cold." And he began to pull away. And I just said, "You know, it's going to be hot in hell, right?" Clearly, those Jehovah's Witnesses weren't true witnesses for our God Jehovah. And here in our study today, we're going to take some time to consider what it means to be a true witness for Jehovah. And the example that we're going to examine today is set by two witnesses that John describes here in the book of Revelation. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see, first of all, that the true witnesses of Jehovah are empowered by the Lord. Secondly, this morning, we'll see how the true witnesses of Jehovah are despised by the lost. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the true witnesses of Jehovah are justified by the life. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the ministry of the two witnesses. And as you make your way to Revelation 11, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that we currently find ourselves in the middle of a parenthetical passage which began back in chapter 10 and will continue through chapter 14. I should also remind you that this parenthetical passage in this area of Scripture, it's designed to present us with additional and explanatory information. And yet it's important for us to realize that the information in this parenthetical passage, it's not presented chronologically. In order to prove my point, I should remind you that this parenthetical pause was placed between the fulfillment of the sixth trumpet judgment and the beginning of the seventh trumpet judgment. And while it's true that this places us smack dab in the middle of the tribulation, it's also true that the timeline of this parenthetical passage is actually all over the place. For example, in our text last week, John described the second half of the tribulation as being a time when the unbelieving Gentiles will trample on the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. When we considered how the Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation there in the temple, and from that period of time, which is in the middle of the tribulation, until the end of the tribulation, the Gentiles will trample on the holy city. So that section of Scripture, it covers the second half of the tribulation. Now, here in our text today, we find John, he's once again breaking from the chronology of this book, but this time, rather than presenting us with a summary of the second half of the tribulation, we find John describing the mission of two witnesses who will be sent to accomplish their ministry during what I believe to be the first half of the tribulation. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider this parenthetical information which a mighty angel was presenting to the Apostle John. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 3. "Here the mighty angel declares, 'And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, here in the opening verses of our text today, we find the angel that John described back in chapter 10. He's describing the mission of these two unnamed men who will be sent to serve as a witness for the Lord Jehovah. And the first thing that I should point out about the ministry of these men, it's revealed in the meaning of the word witness. That word witness that we find here in our text, it's actually translated from the Greek word martus, which is the basis for our English word martyr. And while we typically associate this word martyr with those who die for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek word martus simply speaks of those who give an expert or an eyewitness account of the truth. At the same time, I should point out that many of the saints from the primitive church, they ended up becoming martyrs for their faith after sharing their testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they were killed for their testimony. It's for this reason that the Greek word martyrs became synonymous with the martyrdom of those who would suffer a violent death after preaching the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now today, we think of the word martyr as a term that points to those who die for their Christian testimony. Now, as we continue to make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that the two witnesses that we find here in our text today, they are expert witnesses, but at the same time, they also lose their lives as they set out to serve the Lord. But now, before I get too far ahead of myself, I want to take a moment to consider the question that everyone asks when they come to this text. And the question most commonly asked is this: who are they? Who are these two witnesses? Well, according to some, these two witnesses are none other than Moses and Elijah. Those who subscribe to this position, they not only point to the similarities of the miracles that they perform, but they also point to the Mount of Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah appeared before Peter, James, and John as our Lord and Savior was transfigured before their eyes. And so they point to Moses and Elijah showing up there, and they say, well, clearly, it's going to be the same guys that show up here as the two witnesses during the time of tribulation. And seeing how Moses and Elijah both represent the law and the prophets, then this position, it's extremely possible, and yet we can't say for certain. Another popular position would lead us to believe that the two witnesses are none other than Enoch and Elijah. The reason why is based on the fact that these are the two Old Testament saints who never died a natural death. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 5, we learn that Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. And in 2 Kings 2, verse 11, we also learn that a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and took Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind. So neither of these guys saw a natural death. Therefore, many believe that these are the two guys who will return to act as the two witnesses during the time of tribulation. As we consider these popular positions, we must not fail to notice that the prophet Elijah is found in both of them. And the reason why is based on a prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where the Lord promises to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so they point at this prophecy and they say, oh, see, Elijah hasn't come yet, so therefore he must be one of the two witnesses. And yet we must remember that the Lord Jesus did point to John the Baptist and say that that is the fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy. And so that being the case, there's not a real strong argument for saying that Elijah has to be one of these guys. It's actually entirely possible that these two witnesses are simply tribulation age saints whom the Lord will choose, much like the 144,000. Maybe he just takes two guys and, you know, empowers them to become the two witnesses. Some might argue that it's actually Franco and Reuben, because of their magnificent manes, but we can't know for certain at this point in time. As we turn our attention back to this text, I want you to notice again there at verse 3 where the mighty angel declares, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now, here in this verse, we find the angel, he's defining the duration of their ministry. And in order to understand the time frame of their testimony, I should take a moment to remind you that the Jewish calendar is made up of 360-day years. Ours here in the West, well, we have 365-day years. But the Jews had a 360-day calendar, and with that being the case, 1,260 days is equivalent to 3.5 years, which, remember, is half of the tribulation. And so their testimony, their witness, will be heard for half of the tribulation. Now, there are many who insist that these two witnesses, whoever they may be, their ministry is going to happen during the second half of the tribulation, and that very well may be. And yet, as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that there are many reasons to reject that interpretation and to place their ministry in the first half. By the end of our study today, I hope to convince you that these witnesses actually occupy the first half of the tribulation. But for now, I just want to take a closer look at the ministry of these unnamed witnesses. And with this as the goal, we should take a moment to ask, why does the Lord need these two witnesses? Well, in order to answer this question, we should consider a legal stipulation that the Lord presented back in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where Moses declares, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, based on this, we can see that there's legal precedence for expecting there to be two witnesses to stand as a testimony against the lost. And that's exactly why the Lord is going to send these guys. According to the law, every accusation against another must be established by two witnesses or more. Therefore, the Lord will eventually send two witnesses who will bear witness against the unrepentant unbelievers during the age of tribulation. We should also notice how these two witnesses are going to be empowered by the Lord to accomplish their calling. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 3, because here we learn that the two witnesses will be those who are given power. It says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, the word power here, it's actually found in your text there in italics. The reason why is because it was added in by the scholars. That word power isn't found in this verse in the original language. Scholars added it in, but I must insist that they didn't just decide to force this word in because they felt like it needed to be there, but rather it's actually based on the context. The scholars who gave us the New King Jimmy, they were borrowing the word power from verse 6, where there we learn these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, that word power there in verse 6 was translated from a Greek word, which not only speaks of the authority given to those who have jurisdiction, but it's also a word that speaks of the supernatural force by which the Lord enables his servants to accomplish their calling. And as we consider the ministry of these two witnesses, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord is the one who will empower them to manifest all of the miracles that we find listed there in verse 6. Those miracles include the ability to stop the rain whenever they choose, or to turn water into blood whenever they choose, or to strike the earth with all plagues whenever they so desire. In order to grasp the source of their power, well, we should take a closer look at the text that we have before us. Notice again there in verse 4. Here again, the angel declares, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Now, here in this verse, we find the angel identifying the two witnesses as olive trees and lampstands. And while this detail doesn't help us to discover the identity of these two witnesses, it does help us to understand the source of their supernatural strength. And in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. As you make your way to Zechariah 4, it'll help you to understand that it was in 535 BC when the construction of the second temple, it began under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Unfortunately, it didn't take long for the adversaries of Israel to attempt to hinder their work. And they complained about the Israelites and what their plans were to King Artaxerxes. And so in 534 BC, King Artaxerxes ordered the Israelites to stop building that temple. He was concerned about the complaints of Israel's enemies. And so he put their construction project to an end. For the next 14 years, the second temple remained unfinished. And you better believe that the children of Israel were crying out to the Lord and asking him why they couldn't finish the temple. And it was during that time when Zechariah received the words of this prophecy. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Zechariah chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here the prophet Zechariah tells us that the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was waking out of a sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord, I just asked what they are." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Here in these verses, we find an angel presenting the prophet Zechariah with this vision of a lampstand which continually receives oil from the two olive trees who continue to provide fuel for the flame so that it continues to burn. And if you're like me, as we consider this olive oil that came out of these trees, I was a little confused when I was younger because I thought olive oil was Popeye's girlfriend. But that's not the case at all. Olive oil is the oil that comes from crushed olives. But there's no olives being crushed here. The oil is just coming out of the trees and into the bowls of this lampstand, and so that the fire continues to burn. It'll help you to know that olive oil is actually an Old Testament symbol of the Holy Spirit's anointing power. Therefore, the Lord was helping Zechariah to realize that the temple wasn't going to be built by the might of men. The temple, this second temple there in Jerusalem, wasn't going to be built because they somehow had the military power to make it happen. No, instead, he was helping Zechariah to understand that the second temple would be built by the power of the Holy Spirit. And just as God promised, the Israelites ended up being permitted to complete the construction of the temple after receiving permission from King Darius in 520 AD. And within 5 years of that decree, the Israelites were there worshiping the Lord in their second temple. It's in similar fashion, I believe, that the third temple, which John was directed to measure back in the beginning of this chapter, that temple will be built by the power of the Holy Spirit at the predetermined point in time. It's not going to happen by might. It's not going to happen by power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. According to this prophecy found here in Zechariah 4, the Lord is eventually going to send two witnesses who will be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me again at Zechariah 4, I want to consider the original prophecy that points to these two witnesses. It's beginning there at verse 11. Here Zechariah answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Here in these verses, we find the angel who appeared to Zechariah helping him to understand that the lampstands and the olive trees, they're symbols that point to the two anointed ones that John actually sees here in the vision that we find in Revelation chapter 11. And seeing how this prophecy here in Zechariah is tied together with the completion of the second temple, then it really only stands to reason that the two tribulation age witnesses will occupy the first half of the tribulation just after the third temple is built. Now remember, it was in our study last week when I presented my theory regarding the construction of the third temple. In brief, it's my belief that the third temple is going to be constructed and consecrated before the beginning of the tribulation. I believe it's going to happen probably in a gap of time between the rapture of the church and the rise of the Antichrist. But then once the Antichrist confirms the covenant, which is found in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord will anoint his two witnesses to begin performing mighty miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm that God is the one who allowed this third temple to be built. At that point in time, if anyone tries to stop them before the 3.5 years are complete, John tells us that fire will proceed from their mouth so that they can devour their enemies. Now, wouldn't that be cool? To be able to breathe fire on your enemies. Could you imagine going out and trying to witness to people? Anybody who rejected your witness, you could just breathe fire on them. And that would be that. I'm sure there would be many people behind them converting very quickly as a result. But that's not the power that the Lord has given to us. As we consider the power to breathe fire and all the things that they did, we can see how these two witnesses are going to be empowered by the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that they can go out and accomplish their prophetic ministry. But it's in a similar sort of fashion that we too, as Christians during the church age, have been empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can become his witness here in this day and age of grace. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Acts chapter 1, because it's in Acts 1 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's calling his disciples together just before his ascension into heaven. And he wants to help them to understand what it means to be a true witness of Jehovah. According to the Lord, they were to wait until the power of the Holy Spirit had come upon them so that they could go out and accomplish their calling in Christ. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Acts chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 6 because here Luke tells us that when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But notice, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord has promised to provide the power of the Holy Spirit to those who trust in him. And in this way, every born-again believer has been called to become the true witnesses of Jehovah by the power that we've been given, which comes from the Holy Spirit. But now, the Lord isn't empowering us to cause droughts or to breathe fire or to send plagues upon the earth. That's not the power that we've received. We live in an age of grace. And we've been called to go out and preach this testimony of God's grace, which is found at the foot of the cross. We've been called to go into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit and preach the gospel message to every person so that unbelievers might recognize their need to repent and receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his shed blood. This is a daunting task and one that many Christians are afraid to accomplish. And yet I would tell you that those who will simply walk in the power of the Holy Spirit will be enabled to accomplish their calling in Christ. Now this brings us to our second point because listen, the true witnesses of Jehovah will not only be empowered by the Lord, but the true witnesses of Jehovah will also be despised by the lost. But this is our focus. If you would, let's make our way back to the book of Revelation, because here we find the response of those who will eventually reject the testimony of those two witnesses. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 11, we'll pick up our study at verse 7. Here John writes, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now here in these verses, we learn about this day when the ministry of these two witnesses will come to an end. And while it's true that these witnesses will be completely unstoppable during the first 1,260 days of the tribulation, it's also true that the beast will eventually bring an end to their testimony. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that this beast, who John tells us ascends out of the bottomless pit, this is actually a reference to the Antichrist, but I believe it's a reference to the Antichrist after he's possessed by the fallen angel known as Lucifer. And in order to put these events onto a proper timeline, I'd like you to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 13. Keep your place there in chapter 11, but I want you to focus your attention on Revelation 13. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John tells us that he stood on the sand of the sea, and he writes, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now here in these verses, we find John describing this beast that rises up out of the sea, and we find a mixture here of the Antichrist world system, which is called the beast, and then the beast, the Antichrist, that actually comes out of this system. When we get to this chapter, we'll examine this vision with much more detail, and I look forward to spending that time with you. But for now, I simply want to draw your attention to the fact that there's coming a day when the dragon, who is Satan, will empower the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the beast will begin to proclaim all manner of blasphemies for the second half of the tribulation, which John here calls 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. At that point in time, the Antichrist will be given authority to make war against Israel throughout the second half of the tribulation. And with that being the case, we ought to take a moment just to ask, how can the Lord allow the Antichrist to have authority over the people of God for 3.5 years while simultaneously providing his two witnesses with the power to destroy all the enemies who oppose them? Remember, the two witnesses are given the power to breathe fire on anyone who would oppose them. And yet, we find the Antichrist opposing the people of God and making war against Israel. How do these things work together? Well, in light of this difficulty, I'm led to believe that the two witnesses will occupy the first half of the tribulation, and anyone who opposes them in the first half of the tribulation will receive the wrath of God from the fire that comes from their mouth. But then, after the abyss, the bottomless pit has been opened, which I'll remind you occurs when the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, Satan then possesses and empowers the Antichrist, who will then kill the two witnesses at the end of their ministry, which is in the middle of the tribulation. And at that point in time, the Antichrist will then commit the abomination of desolation, and the people there in Israel, the Jews, will flee and run to the mountains. At that point in time, the armies of the Antichrist will begin to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, just as we saw in our study last week. And not only that, but people at this point in time from every region of the globe will see the news reports about the death of those witnesses. And as the news agencies focus their cameras on the dead bodies of those saints, unbelievers everywhere will begin to celebrate as if it were Christmas morning. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 10, where we learn that those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They treat this like Christmas. They're celebrating the death of these two witnesses because these two witnesses were standing as a testimony to the truth of God. Now, this is one more reason for why I place these two witnesses in the first half of the tribulation. Remember, these two prophets have a ministry which lasts for 3.5 years. And listen, if their prophetic ministry begins in the middle of the tribulation, then what that means is that they die at the end of the tribulation. And for 3.5 days at the end of the tribulation, the people here on earth will be celebrating their death, sending one another gifts, and partying. However, when we get to Revelation 18, we'll see that the final days of the tribulation will be filled with weeping and wailing as they see the final measures of God's wrath being poured out upon the planet. And at the end of the tribulation, they'll look up in the sky and they'll see the Lord Jesus returning with his heavenly armies. No one's going to be sending gifts to one another at that point in time. No one's going to be partying. They're going to be crying out in fear. Therefore, it only makes sense to me that the two witnesses occupy the first half of the tribulation, and these gifts are being given and the parties being thrown there at the time of the abomination of desolation. It's sad to say that this worldwide party, though, it's a proof of the fact that the people here on the planet at that point in time, they will have nothing but complete contempt for those two witnesses who, according to them, tormented them with the prophetic word of God every day. In similar fashion, there are many unbelievers here in the world today who also despise the disciples of Jesus Christ. They have nothing but contempt for every Christian. And the reason why is due to the fact that they have nothing but contempt for our Christ. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to John chapter 15. As you make your way to John 15, I want to take a moment to point out that Christianity is currently the most widely persecuted faith group on the planet. Soak that in for a second. Christianity is currently the most widely persecuted faith group on the planet. According to one calculation, 21st century Christians face persecution in 105 of the world's 196 countries. That's right, the world includes 196 countries. And out of those countries, in 105 of them, if you're a Christian, you're being persecuted. Not only that, but more Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th and 21st centuries than the previous 19 centuries combined. If you add up every martyr for the first 19 centuries, there's been more in the last, the 20th and now the 21st century combined. Without debate, the disciples of Christ are despised by those who hate our Lord and Savior Jesus. But this really should come as no surprise, especially for those who know what Jesus taught. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at John chapter 15, we'll begin reading at verse 18. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that those who are the true witnesses of Jehovah will be rejected and despised by the lost. Just like they despised Jesus and persecuted him, they will despise us and they will persecute us as well. Now, truth be told, we would all love to be loved by all, right? We would all love to be loved by all the time. And yet the reality is that those who are truly following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ will be despised by the lost. Those who truly want to become the witnesses of Jehovah, they're going to be despised. They're going to be hated. They're going to be rejected. That's right. If you truly take a stand and become a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, people will be glad when you leave the room. People will be glad when you leave because they don't want to hear it. It's much like those Jehovah's Witnesses next door. As soon as they saw me, they turned around and tried to get away from me as quickly as they could, because they despise me. And they'll despise you too if you take a stand and become a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I'm happy to tell you that the Lord still will justify us through life. This brings us to our third point, because listen, the true witnesses of Jehovah will be empowered by the Lord and will also be despised by the lost. But finally, the true witnesses of Jehovah will be justified by the life which is found in Jesus Christ. But this is our focus. Let's make our way back to the book of Revelation, where we find John. He's describing the way in which the two witnesses will eventually rise up from the dead. And if you would look with me there at Revelation 11, we'll pick up our study at verse 11. Here John writes, "Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Here in the final verses of this text, we find John presenting us with what I believe to be one more proof We're placing the ministry of these two witnesses in the first half of the tribulation. And just in case you missed it, notice with me again there in verse 14. There we learn that the events found in our text today will culminate in the conclusion of the second woe. The second woe, remember, coincides with the sixth trumpet judgment, which occurs in the middle of the tribulation. And after the abomination of desolation begins, then the third woe will begin, which is the seventh trumpet judgment. Therefore, it only stands to reason that the ministry of these two witnesses actually takes place in the first 3.5 years, culminating in the conclusion of the second woe. While it's true that the unbelievers during that period of time will celebrate the death of those two witnesses, it's also true that their celebration will quickly come to an end on the day when the Lord gives life to the dead bodies of his two witnesses. And on that day, the two witnesses of the Lord will be justified in the eyes of those who were celebrating their death. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 11, where we learn that the breath of life of God entered them and they stood on their feet. Imagine you're watching one of those streaming cameras that's presenting real-time information online of these dead bodies. And as you're watching it, all of a sudden, it's 3.5 days later, and they stand up. And you're thinking, oh man, the zombie apocalypse has begun. They stand up. And it says there in verse 11 that great fear fell on those who saw them. Those who will see these two stand up after being dead for 3.5 days, great fear will come upon them. And we can see how this ungodly celebration will quickly come to an end. We should also notice how this resurrection will justify the witnesses of Jehovah in the eyes of their enemies. With this in mind, notice with me again there in verse 12. Here John tells us that they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. So they not only see the visual of these dead guys standing up on their feet, but they also hear the audio of God's voice saying, come up here. And then they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And notice, and their enemies saw them. Their enemies saw them. In other words, those who murdered those two martyrs will soon realize that they had sinned against God on that day when they hear his voice and see the witnesses ascending into heaven. It's at that point in time when the Lord will justify the ministry of his two witnesses in the eyes of their enemies. And that justification will come through the physical resurrection of life. Not only that, but the Lord will also justify the ministry of those witnesses by striking the city of Jerusalem with a massive earthquake. And it's at that point in time when a tenth of the city will fall. A tenth of the city, that's a reference to the city where they're dead. That again, as we saw in the text, is referred to as Sodom and Egypt. And yet it's called the place where our Lord and Savior died. These are references to Jerusalem, and we'll consider what all that means when we get to our study on Babylon. But for now, I just want to point out that this city where a tenth is fallen, that's Jerusalem. And so this earthquake is going to hit Jerusalem. A tenth of the city will be destroyed, and at that point in time, 7,000 people will die. We should also notice the impact that this is going to have on the survivors. And so if you would look with me again at the end of verse 13, John tells us here that the rest were afraid. In other words, the survivors were filled with fear. The survivors of this will be filled with terror. And it says that they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that they become believers. Unbelievers give glory to God all the time. And so I don't imagine that this is going to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It might bring some. I would hope that it would. But what we do know is that they're going to be filled with terror. And they're going to recognize that this was the hand of God. And at that point in time, they're going to realize that they were guilty before the God of heaven. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord will eventually justify his two witnesses by raising their bodies up from the dead, I want to take a moment to challenge every believer here this morning to realize that we've actually been called to follow in their footsteps. We've been called to follow in their footsteps in the sense that we've been called to become the witnesses of Jehovah. In order to further explain what I mean by that, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, because it's in Philippians 3 where we find the Apostle Paul. He's presenting us with a proper perspective on what it means to be a true witness for Jehovah. And in order to put this text into some context, it'll help us to understand that Paul was actually presenting his audience with an understanding of all the things that he had given up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he helps them to understand that everything that he gave up was nothing in comparison to what he had gained. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin reading there at verse 5. Here Paul reminds his readers that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here in these verses we see Paul, he's talking about all the things that he had achieved in his life, and he's talking about his pedigree, and he's talking about the power that he had gained as becoming a mighty Pharisee. And we know that Paul was on his way to becoming the next greatest rabbi in all of Israel. He'd been trained under the teachings of Gamaliel, and he was destined to become the next top dog in the religious system of Israel. And yet he gave it all up. The power, the prestige, the position. He gave it all up so that he could follow Jesus Christ and become a true witness of Jehovah. He was willing to suffer the loss of all things here on earth so that he could gain what was most important, and that is to be justified by the life that's found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now his peer group, they thought he was insane. Those that he had grown up around, the other Pharisees that he had become friends with, they all thought that he had lost his mind, that he had gone bonkers. And his response is that if I'm a fool, I'm a fool for Christ. He was willing to be thought of as a fool so that he could be a witness for Jehovah. Paul's decision to follow Jesus and give up everything was actually his decision to gain what's most important, and that is the justification that leads to everlasting life. Therefore, he was glad to suffer the loss of all things in order to gain the life that's found in Jesus Christ. And in similar fashion, I believe that we too should become those sorts of believers who are willing to suffer the loss of all things, much like the two witnesses that we find in our text today. I believe at some point in time, these two guys recognize that they're the two witnesses found in the book of Revelation. Regardless of who they are, whether it's Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch, or whether it's Reuben and Franco, we don't know. But regardless of who it is, I believe at some point in time they recognize we're the guys. And if we do this ministry, we're going to be killed in 3.5 years. They recognize they're going to have to give it all up. And we know that they will because the Lord has already revealed it to us. And I'm here to tell you that the Lord is calling us to give it all up as well, to be his witnesses. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus put it best in Matthew 16 when he declared, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The world is filled with people who are out there trying to make a life for themselves. They've got their agenda. They're going to go to this school. They're going to get this degree. They're going to have this job. They're going to get this spouse. They're going to have these kids. It's all their plan. It's all about their life. It's about building their kingdom. And the Lord says that if you go out and try to find your life, you will lose it. But if you would simply lay down your life and stop seeking your own for the sake of Jesus Christ, if you would simply take up your cross and be ready to die for the Lord, you will find the life that you're seeking, because you will eventually be justified by the life that we find in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord is calling every believer to become his true witnesses. And in order to become his true witnesses, we have to be ready to die for him. And I'm not suggesting that we need to rush out and die today. I'm saying, will you lay down your life so that you can live for him? Will you lay down your agenda so that you will live for the one who can give you everlasting life? As we wrap up this message, I want to remind you that every believer has been called to become true witnesses of Jehovah. This isn't a calling for some Christians and not for others. This isn't the hardcore Christians can do this, but I'm just going to stay here on the fringe. You don't get that option. The Lord is calling every Christian to become the true witnesses of Jehovah. Therefore, rather than living our lives with the goal of making a name for ourselves, let's go out and preach the name above all names. Let's live our lives for the name which is greater than any name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's step up and serve our Savior so that we can become the true witnesses of Jehovah, who are empowered by the Lord, who will also be despised by the lost, but then who will be justified by the life that we find by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, I believe that we will bring glory to our God as we set out to help others to see that the Lord Jesus is the one and only Savior who can save us from the righteous wrath of Jehovah. And as we set out to accomplish this work by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will become the true witnesses of our God, Jehovah. Let's pray.